Well, good morning. And I'm glad to see you. I'm glad you're here. If it's your first time with us, if you're a guest today, let me introduce myself. My name's Trey Kelly. I'm the lead pastor here. And this is a very sweet church. Hey, I'm excited you're here, first time or many times. We're continuing a series today. It's called Prepare the Way. And in fact, I'm just going to tell you right at the top, this is one of those series that builds on each other. And so if it is your first day or if you missed last week, and after today, you want to go back and you want to catch up and you want to see how we got here, best way to do that is just to download our app. We put all our content there. And that way you can go back and you can see how we got here. Because what we're doing for the next few weeks, really last week, this week, and the next, is we're spending 3 weeks leading up to Easter Sunday. And we are spending some time with Jesus and his disciples in the last week up leading up to the cross. And we're doing that because, as I mentioned last week, the more you study these moments, these pivotal climactic moments right before Jesus goes to the cross, the more clear it becomes that his followers at the time, even those that were the most deeply devoted to him, didn't really understand what was happening. They didn't really understand what he was doing. And for me, that's a gift, because there's times in my life I don't understand what he's doing. And there's probably times in your life you don't understand what he's doing. And the founders of our faith were so kind that not only did they live mistakes, they wrote them down. And we can read them. And we can understand, oh, I see how they did that. I see what happened. I can learn to avoid that in my own life. And that's really what we're doing in this series, because last week we walked through something called the triumphal entry, also called Palm Sunday. If you're familiar, it's the Sunday immediately preceding Easter, and it celebrates Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that Sunday morning. And if you're here last week, we talked about this, that the reason Jesus received such an entry, such a welcome from the crowds, was because they expected something to happen. They expected Jesus to come in to lead a rebellion and to overthrow the Roman government and to reestablish the earthly nation of Israel. That's what they thought would happen. So Jesus lovingly and kindly tries to reset their expectations by riding in on a donkey and saying, no, I love you too much to be the king you want me to be. I'm here to be the king you need. I'm not going to lead a rebellion. I'm going to lay down my life. Because the battle that needs to be won is the battle against sin. And the only way to win it and settle that once and for all is for me to lay down my life. And that's exactly what he did. And when he did it, while he was hanging on that cross, of the 12 disciples that had followed Jesus for 3 years, one was at the foot of the cross. And it's because they found themselves face to face with a tension. And it's a tension that if you're ever going to choose to follow Jesus in your life, you're going to wrestle with. If you've been a Christian 50, 60, 70 years, you still wrestle with this tension. If you're here today kind of checking out faith, one of the things I love about our church is we have people who attend every week who don't necessarily believe what we believe, and we are so honored you're here. We created our church for you. We want to be the safest place in Myrtle Beach for people to discover Jesus and ask their questions about Jesus. And in the questions you're going to ask, you are going to butt up against this tension. And it is the tension between two words, between expectation and revelation. Every one of us, because we are humans, we carry expectations. Because of our lived experience, we have things we want, things we think we need, ways we want the world to go. We have wishes, we have dreams, we have hopes, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Sometimes our expectations comes into conflict with God's revelation. God loves us. He wants the best for us. But there's many areas where he's just flat out smarter. He just knows more. And so even though we say, God, this is what I want, he says, I know, but it's bad for you. So because I love you so much, I'm going to do what you need instead. If you've been a Christ follower longer than 2 weeks, you've experienced this. But we're going to spend a few weeks learning from the apostles because they experienced it and they failed. At the crucial moment, they abandoned. And it was because Jesus didn't do what they wanted him to do. And so last week we introduced a question that we're going to wrestle with for the next 3 weeks. And our desire is to say yes. But if you weren't here last week, I want to give you permission to admit sometimes it's no. Because it's only when we're honest and vulnerable with ourselves that we can actually have the Holy Spirit change us from the inside out. So here's the question we wrestled with last week, and we're going to wrestle with this week, and we're going to wrestle with next week. And it's a question we're all going to have to solve for ourselves. And it's this: when, not if, when Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, is he still my king? It is the crucial question of any person who wants to follow Jesus. When what I want and what he wants come in conflict, who wins? Is he still my king? Or am I going to take that role back? Because the disciples would admit, on earth, during the ministry, we missed it. We projected our expectations onto him, and when he didn't meet them, we fled. Because there's really only two choices when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. We can follow, or we can flee. That's it. We've seen men of faith, men who walk with Jesus, at the critical moment, they fled. And then Jesus came back to life, explained what was going on, and they never fled again. And so what I think God wants to do in this series is give us permission to be honest with maybe some ways we've felt let down in the past, or maybe some things we're currently struggling in, so that we can bring his truth in, and upon reflection, we can discover that he really is worth following. And it's that worth issue we're going to talk about today. Because the event we're going to look at today, according to the Apostle John, happens the night before the triumphal entry. Before the crowds, before the cheers, before the palms, before all the energy, there's a quiet dinner with Jesus and some close friends. And the reason we're going to look at this dinner is because more than expectations being exposed, what's revealed in this dinner is their affection. It's how they feel about Jesus. And it's that very question I'm going to invite you to join me and wrestle with today. Last week we asked, when Jesus doesn't meet my expectations, is he still my king? That is the question for all 3 weeks. This week we're going to ask a second question that eventually will help inform the first. Because what we're going to see at this dinner is how they felt about Jesus is crucial when he confounds our expectations, just like for them and for us. How we feel about him will determine what we do when he doesn't perform or act the way we think he should. And so here's a question I want you to wrestle with today. We've got 25 minutes left today, and then we'll have all week. So really let yourself feel this and think about it, okay? Because I know initially what your response is going to be. Everything. But let's be honest with ourselves today. Because here's the question I want us to wrestle with. What is Jesus worth to me? What is he worth? Think about that. And I'm going to let John set the stage for our meal. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of John, fourth biography in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're going to be in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Here's what John tells us. He says, 6 days before the Passover celebration, Jesus arrived in Bethany, which was the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. So if you grew up in church, if you're familiar with Sunday school, you probably heard the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had a close personal relationship with this family. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, show up several times. Their brother Lazarus had gotten sick. They had sent word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. Jesus had not been able to make it before Lazarus died. In fact, Lazarus was dead so long he had been buried by the time Jesus shows up. Days had gone by. Jesus walks to the tomb, orders them to move the stone, and tells Lazarus to come out, and he did. And everyone in town saw it. And they told everyone they knew. That was the preceding event from last week. Jesus had really set himself apart when he had performed this miracle and brought Lazarus back to life in this little town called Bethany, barely 2 miles outside the eastern walls of Jerusalem. So near the epicenter of where it was all going to happen, Jesus finds himself once again at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And everybody's excited because of what it seems like he's doing. So John tells us that a dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. A dinner is really the least they could do, right? He had brought their brother back to life. They had buried him. They had grieved. And then Jesus gave their brother back. So when he comes to town, they're overwhelmed and they call their friends and they say, we've got to throw a party for Jesus. We've got to throw a dinner. And I love that little part where it says Martha served. Because if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know, there's other stories of Mary and Martha. There's a famous story where Jesus kind of shows up with his disciples out of nowhere and Martha kind of freaks out a little bit because 12 stinky men show up at her house and they want food. And so she starts cooking the meal. Mary, on the other hand, her sister just sits at Jesus' feet and listens. And if you know the story, Martha kind of calls Mary out and says, will you tell her to help me feed you stinky men? And Jesus says, no, Martha, I won't. Mary's figured it out. I'm sorry. And then Martha went and spit in Jesus' food. I'm just kidding. Boy, I hope she didn't. I hope she didn't. But you laughed so hard that you've thought about it. I know you have. I'm feeding 12 stinky men, dog. One person could help, all right? You could talk in a minute. I get it. So same family. Martha's serving. Martha's taking care of everybody. But Mary has something else in mind for the man who gave her back her brother. Here's what John tells us. It says, Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. Now, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense in 2026 Myrtle Beach, right? Like if the guest of honor at your house, if you walked out with your wife's best perfume and poured it on their feet, well, number one, they'd be like, you just ruined my shoes. Why did you do that? But 2,000 years ago, other side of the planet, and their culture, this would have been the equivalent of giving the guest of honor the best seat at the table, the equivalent of saving the best cut of meat, the first piece of cake. This was a symbol of honor. This was essentially Mary doing all she could to thank Jesus and to honor him. Now, the interesting thing is historically, when a host anointed the guest, they anointed their head, and it went from the head down. And as best we can tell, Mary anoints Jesus' feet as a sign of humility. It's her way of saying, I'm not worthy of anointing your head. To deal with the feet, to clean the feet, because they wore sandals and they walked on dirt all the time, was the role of like the lowliest slave in the house. It was the job no one wanted to do. And so for Mary, she's bringing this expensive gift to Jesus. She's demonstrating a humility. I'm not worthy to touch your head because you are the Son of God. But if I can I just anoint your feet? Can I say thank you for what you've done and for who you are? Thank you for giving me my brother back. I love you, Jesus. She's saying you are worth everything to me. It is this beautiful, tender moment of thanksgiving, of devotion. But not everyone felt that way. Mary does this, and there's an interesting undertone that comes up from the disciples. Here's what John says. John says that Judas Iscariot, and he wants you to know, the disciple who would soon betray Jesus, said, well, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now let's pause for a minute. John, for whatever reason, he wrote his biography last. And this account is included in both Matthew and Mark. John's the one who blames Judas. Matthew and Mark simply say the disciples had a problem with how expensive it was. I point that out because what John is about to tell us next about Judas is going to give every single one of us in the room permission to completely discard everything Judas is doing. Because I'm not sure if you know this or not, Judas is a bad guy. Judas is a villain in this story. And I don't know about you, but historically, I don't typically learn from villains because I don't ever identify myself with the villain. And if you do, we should talk. That's not the way storytelling is supposed to work. So it wasn't just Judas. You have to understand that. As we're about to see, Judas had the worst reaction. But if you tie all the reactions to Judas, here's what's going to happen. You're going to give yourself permission, and I'll give myself permission to not examine how I would have handled myself in the same situation. Because we'll say, well, I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. Because it turns out that's what happened in this moment. John tells us that Judas says, what a waste. This should have been given to the poor. But what John knows and what Judas actually meant is this. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. See how easy it would be to completely discard this story now? You're like, well, I'm not a thief. I'm not stealing from people. Yeah, you're right. But neither were the other 11 disciples. And according to Matthew and Mark, they had a problem with it as well. They thought the gift was lavish. They thought the gift was wasteful. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, I haven't told you how much it was worth yet. And that's on purpose. Because when I tell you how much it was worth, you're going to want to identify with the disciples. Hopefully not Judas, but maybe. Because according to scholars, the bottle of perfume she used, that she emptied on Jesus and his feet, if that bottle was in your cabinet today, you could sell it for $75,000. Yes, wow is right. 75,000 dollars. Be honest. You want to throw Mary a little side eye, don't you? $75,000 on his feet. And the disciples, according to Matthew and Mark, they all wondered the same thing. Whoa. And their logic was that's so wasteful. You know what they were really saying without saying it? And you could have polled them and they all would have said, this isn't what we're saying, but we're like, it's what you're saying. Their gut told them Jesus wasn't worth $75,000. He just wasn't. Not to them, not at that moment. If it had been a $25 bottle of perfume, you think anybody says anything? No. Jesus wasn't worth it to them. And so he has to deal with that because he knows what's going on in the room. He can feel the vibe. He can understand. He knows the minds and hearts of people, so he knows exactly what's going on. And so he tries, as he did last week, to gently reset their and our expectations as to what's occurring. First, he addresses them and he says, guys, leave her alone. Stop. He's basically saying, who are you to question someone else's devotion to me? Why would you do that? So he says, hey guys, stop this. And then he says something. Something that we clearly get now because we have hindsight, but what I want us to wrestle with is how did he say this and the disciples missed it? Because he says, leave her alone. And then he adds, she did this in preparation for my burial. Yet again, he reminds them what's coming. He reminds them what's about to happen. I'm going to lay down my life. And they missed it. They missed it. They missed it. They missed it. And I think I know why. And I hope you can receive what I think God has shown me about why they missed it. It's because when our expectations are loud, revelation gets quiet. And by this point, the disciples' expectations were through the roof. Jesus is now popular. Everybody knows him. They're in Jerusalem. It's time for the Passover. He keeps talking about this thing that's about to happen. It's got to be go time. It's time to rally the troops. It's time to organize, and it's time to overthrow the Roman government. And $75,000 would fund a lot of weapons. $75,000, you could host meetings all over town. You could even bribe people with food to get them there. So the disciples' expectations are so big and so mighty that when they see this woman with this act of devotion, sacrificing $75,000, probably all she has at his feet, they are in awe of it. They get angry at it because that money could have been used for something better. See, at that moment, Jesus was not an object of devotion for them. He was an obstacle to their devotion. But Mary, I think Mary got it. I searched over the weekend. There's not one time we find in the New Testament where he ever corrects or rebukes Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Never. She seemed to get him. That's why she sat at his feet while Martha ran around. And it's why here She willingly gives all she has to the person, in her opinion, has given everything she needs. See, I think Mary had been listening. I think Mary had received what Jesus had been trying to say. And I think more than an act of just devotion, it was an act of preparation because she had heard him. She knew he was about to lay down his life. And this was her way of participating, of honoring, of saying, everything I have is yours. Everything. Why? Jesus, because you are worth it to me. You are worth more than any of this because he was the object of her devotion. For the disciples at this moment, he's an obstacle. But because they chose to write it down, we get to learn and we get to step back and be honest with ourselves and ask, is there anywhere in our life where Jesus is currently an obstacle to our devotion? Because he can only be one of those two. He can only be two things. He can either be the object of it or the obstacle. And I think Jesus understood they were wrestling because he doesn't really rebuke them. He just kind of tries to redirect them. You know, he says, leave her alone. She's preparing for my burial. And then he adds, he says, look, guys, you'll always have the poor among you. What he's saying is your intention isn't wrong. Yes, we should care for the poor. You should care for the poor tomorrow. Yes, your intention, that's a good thought. But you will not always have me. So what he's saying, your problem's not your intention. The problem's your devotion. You're not devoted to me. You're devoted to what you think you can accomplish on my back. And I wonder this morning if we can feel safe and secure enough inside our own minds to ask if we ever feel the same way. I like you, Jesus, but I'm devoted to where you'll get me. The only way to know is to ask this question. What is Jesus worth to me? And it's a question he wants us to ask. In the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon he taught at the beginning of his 3-year ministry, where he basically unleashes on the world a new ethic for his followers and how his kingdom's going to work. He deals with this issue directly when he says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. He's saying your devotion is always going to follow your affection. It's always going to follow it. Whatever you like the most, whatever you love the most, whatever you value the most, that is where the desires of your heart and that is where your life is going to focus. And so what does Jesus say? Make me the object of your devotion. Because everything else is going to let you down. I can either be the object of your devotion or an obstacle to it. And again, we'll never know that answer until we ask this question, until we begin to ask, what is Jesus worth to me? So here's my question to you. What is he worth to you? And that's not a trick. It's in no way meant to condemn. It's to give us all permission to really wrestle. One of the ways you can know what he's worth is, what does it cost you to follow Jesus? If you've been following him longer than 2 weeks, it's cost you something. It's cost you a habit. Maybe it's cost you a relationship. Maybe it cost you a career. Maybe it cost you your hometown. I don't know, but you do. And so upon reflection, you can look back and say, those things it cost me, has it been worth it? And if you're still following Christ, I would say, yes, it is. And so we allow those things in the past to give us confidence in the present. But maybe you don't look backwards. Maybe your fear is following Jesus because of what it might cost you. And that can be practical. We don't even have to get into a whole lot of details. In this same passage, the passage I just read from Matthew, Jesus is talking about money. He's talking about our finances. And he's basically saying, your money is going to be the number one competitor for my spot in your life, in your heart. You can either follow me or you can follow your money, but you cannot follow both. You'll be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. So what does Jesus ask us to do? He says, well, if you want to follow me, since money is the chief competitor, why don't you willfully, intentionally decide right now to give me total control over your money? Which, by the way, is actually my money that I gave you. And we want to push back and say, no, who would do that? Why? Why? Or maybe I'm talking like, why we got to talk about money? What does it matter? I love Jesus, but it's my money. I don't have to follow Jesus in money. I can do what I want with my money, and I can follow Jesus. And I would say that's probably true until he becomes an obstacle between you and your money. And you would say, well, how do you know that? And I would say, well, on this night, this is the night Judas left and went and met the priest and decided to betray Jesus. This night. That's what Mark tells us. Because Jesus started costing Judas money. And Judas betrayed him. That's not meant to dunk. That's just meant to illustrate a reality. We can either be devoted to Jesus and he can be the object of our affection, or we can be devoted to something else and Jesus will forever be an obstacle. And if he's an obstacle, when he doesn't do what you want him to do, you're not going to follow. It just doesn't work. And so today we have space. Today we get to learn from the disciples and we get to ask ourselves, what is Jesus worth to me? Because if you want to know what he's worth, the actual solidified answer, here's how we say it at Wellspring. We say this all the time. Jesus is the sole source of our soul's satisfaction. He created us, and he's the only one who can make us whole. Period. That's a spiritual, eternal truth. That's a fact. Just like 2 + 2 = 4 is a fact. You may not have lived it yet. You may not have experienced yet, but it doesn't change God's truth. He is the sole source of our soul's satisfaction. And the more we can believe that, and the more we can trust that, the more valuable he becomes. And the more valuable he becomes, the easier it is for us to see, oh, you know what? He's actually an obstacle in my life here. What am I working for? Oh, he's an obstacle because that's not what he wants for my life. The goal as a Christ follower is to be able to say, all right, I trust you. But we can't trust him until we truly reflect on this question. So I'll ask it one more time. What is Jesus worth to me? Another way to think about it, do I love Jesus? Or do I love the blessings of Jesus? Do I love Jesus? Or do I love where I think I'm going to get because of Jesus? Be honest enough with yourself to ask that question. And give yourself grace. The men that walked with Jesus asked the same questions. And they failed the first time. He's not surprised if we get confused. He's not surprised when he does something unexpected that we have questions. He says, come to me when you have questions and I'll give you rest. And that's really the heart of this series, is for us to just make space and get quiet for just a few minutes to ask ourselves these tough questions. When he doesn't meet my expectations, is he still my king? Wrestle with that this week. And how you can know that answer is by asking this question, what is Jesus worth to me? And look, the harsh reality right now is you may say he's not worth enough. And now you have this week to talk to him about that. You have this week to hold up the other things in your life and compare them to Jesus and make a rational choice of why should I put my devotion into this when he's who he is. And you may need more information. We're not done with the series. Come back next week. Because I'll go ahead and tell you the question for next week. This week we asked, what is Jesus worth to me? Next week we're going to ask, what has Jesus done for me? Because that's really what it comes down to, right? But once we understand what he's done, his value will increase. And as his value increases, it becomes easier to trust that his plan is better than our plan. But in the middle of those two things is worth. And so as we enter our time of response, I just want you to give yourself permission to wrestle with this question. What is Jesus worth to me? As we sing, what is he worth to you? As you go about this week, what is he worth to me? And if you're happy with your answer, change nothing. But if somewhere deep down you know he should be worth more to me, that's an easy fix. Just spend more time with him. Read his word. Have a conversation. And then come back next week as we learn about the most loving act in human history. As we learn what he's done for us. Because once we understand that, everything changes. But for today, our prayer team will be down front if you'd like someone to pray with you. Communion's available. Respond to your King today. Let him show you what you're worth to him. And then just reflect, what is he worth to me? Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We just thank you for your son. We thank you for his teachings and for his sacrifice. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that moves in us. God, we just pray you open our eyes today. May we see where you fit on our priorities. May we see what you are currently worth to us. And then give us the space to be honest. And if we realize you should be worth more, help us lean into you. And bring us back next week to teach us exactly how much you love us. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Stand to your feet. Let's respond.